And I wasn't going to do this text. I was going to pick it up with the beginning of chapter 22. But as I read through it, I said, no, this is these few verses here are too important to skip over. So we have a short text today, just three verses, Joshua 21, 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their forefathers, and he took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. When C.S. Lewis was involved in World War I, he was in the battle, and a friend, army buddy or whatever, asked him to, if I don't make it through the war, will you take care of my wife for me? And Lewis pledged that he would. And eventually that man was killed. And true to his word, Lewis took care of his friend's wife and family. But no matter how hard he tried to take care of her, she did nothing but grumble and complain and make his life a misery. And people of lesser character perhaps would have looked for some way to get out of that promise that he had made back there on the battlefield, but he didn't. He continued, and he refused to let her actions become an excuse to renege on his promise that he had made to his friend. Now, here in our text today, we read that God had not failed in his promises to his people. Now, what does that mean for us, and how can that encourage us today? Well, we'll look at it according to three things. One would be the land, and see what implications that may possibly have for us. Then the rest that they enjoyed, and then the promise that it was all based on. First, the land. What had they conquered? Well, I have a very messy looking map here that I thought might help to see. This is the north end of what they had accomplished. Mediterranean Sea is over here. Right here is the Sea of Galilee. So they accomplished all of this up to north of the city of Dan, on down through. Over here is Gilead, where the two and a half tribes took up residence. And the rest was conquered down almost to the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. You can see the coastal plain here was not yet captured. And Jebus, or what became known as Jerusalem, that area was not under their control at this point yet. But a great portion of the land. Now, a good bit more over here was yet to be taken. But that's what they had accomplished. They were controlling the primary roads. They were controlling the Jordan River and its tributaries, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and all of that. So they had a firm grip on the land. God had uprooted and routed the tribes that resided there. His judgment had fallen on them either through divine intervention, or through or some miraculous deed, or by the sword of Joshua and his soldiers. Well, was this everything that was promised to them? How does it compare to that which God had pledged to give them? Well, it's obviously not entirely complete yet. There was still land to be taken to the east, to the north, to the west, and to the south. But they were substantially established in the land. So much so that in all fairness, they really believed that God had kept his promise. Now, they weren't denying that there was more to be captured, but they were saying God has kept his promise. We are in the land. Matter of fact, the Lord revealed to Moses that the conquest would be incremental. Back in Deuteronomy 7, we read, "The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you." So God, in his mercy, does it piecemeal. And eventually, they will gather more of the land to themselves. Now, the writer was not so uninformed that he did not know that there was more promised. Matter of fact, he says so in back in chapter 13, that there was more land to be captured. And he'd have to be a total fool to put this statement in the text if by it he meant that God had given them absolutely every square inch that he had ever promised. Now, he's speaking with a bit of hyperbole here, but in the minds and hearts of the people, they were rejoicing in the fact that God had fulfilled his promise. They were in the land. They defeated a substantial amount of enemies. As we saw there, they controlled a vast portion of what was promised. God had been faithful to them and to his promise. Now, when it comes to the land, we're forced to think of the fact that there is yet a greater land. And the land promises speak to us of this other land. Matter of fact, maybe even another relationship. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 62. He says, "No longer will they call you deserted, or your name of your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Well, that certainly speaks to us of something beyond just the possession of a certain patch of land. The bride-bridegroom talk is not just a land thing. It speaks of another relationship. It speaks of something that only comes to fulfillment in the new covenant. In the old covenant, the land was of primary importance. In the new, there's a relationship that's of primary importance. In the old, the land was almost the heart of the covenant. But in the new, it's a relationship through the Holy Spirit with Christ and with the Father. Now, the new is a continuation, I believe, and a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Therefore, the relationship comes to the fore, as Christ is declared to be the bridegroom and the church his bride. So as the land was pledged to the people in the old covenant, so now we are pledged to belong to Christ and he to us. So we're not confined to some little patch of real estate somewhere in the world. But now the church will advance throughout the whole world for the sake of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the greater land. We're living in Beulah land now because we are married to Christ. But there's still an unfolding of that sense of, quote, Beulah land that we have not yet experienced and will not until Jesus returns and establishes the new heavens and new earth, and we'll dwell with him there. But this points up also the folly of some of those who practice celibacy, supposedly because they took vows to be married to Christ. Every true believer is part of the bride of Christ. Every one of us is married to him. And that does not stand in the way or forbid a marriage on the human level in a regular family. Well, so the land was given to them. Rest was now what they were experiencing. To what degree were they at rest? Well, again, not all of the enemies were defeated. The Philistines were still down there on the coastal plain. But it seemed that the primary conquest was over and they were at peace. The Canaanites were either killed, enslaved, or driven out. They were indeed at rest. And they could now work at establishing themselves in their homes, developing their agriculture, raising their families, the normal things of life. And they were doing the things that a normal family does. They were no longer slaves. They were no longer nomads. They were no longer in this pressure of conquest. They were truly at home and at peace. Now, those pagan tribes that still remained were most likely happy to remain at peace, at least for the present, because what had they seen? They saw Yahweh fighting for his people, and no one was able to stand against them. They were happy to sit back and take the peace route for a while, and glad that they weren't being pursued. They had seen what God does when he fights for his people. Now later, they will rise up. They will cause trouble for Israel. Sometimes they will be used by God as judgment against his own people because of their rebellion. Now, I'm not old enough to remember the celebrations at the end of World War II. I was born after the war was over, but I've seen the videos of it and pictures of it, ticker tape parades in New York City, church bells ringing for hours on end, the people rejoicing. The nation was full of joy and delight. What a feeling it must have been. The war, the biggest war ever, was over. So there was a sense of peace and euphoria that came over the nation. Now it seems we no longer fight declared wars that have clear ends and sworn peace. So these feelings are kind of foreign to us today. We don't get to celebrate like that. But whatever the euphoria of VE Day and VJ Day, I'm certain that Joshua and the Israelites had similar feelings of joy, rest, peace, rejoicing in God who brought them through and settled them in the land. But you know, there's a greater rest. They were at rest, but there's a greater rest than this. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this very point and says that Joshua did not give them the final rest. That rest comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Note what he says in chapter 4, verses 7 to 11 in Hebrews. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, just as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. This rest is not the rest of human peace and tranquility that we all often desire. Not a thing wrong with that. Peace and tranquility are good things. They're blessings of God. But this is greater. This is broader and higher. This is peace with God and resting from our own labors in that. Our works are not sufficient to save us. We turn instead to the Lord Jesus Christ and find in him the one who has done all the work necessary to save and redeem us. Now, the debate has raged for centuries whether we are saved by works or saved by faith. Let me affirm to you today, in absolute terms, we are saved by works. Just not ours. By the works of Jesus Christ, imputed to us and granted to us as a blessing of his grace. So this resting is in his perfect righteousness, a righteousness that brings us peace. A rest from all the frantic doing on our part of trying to somehow incline God toward us. No, Christ has already inclined him toward us. We need to rest in him. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I got two big books here. And let's see, we need a guinea pig here. You put me to shame last time. You're too strong. Emma, do you want to do it? All right, come here. I want to put your arms out at your sides and hold these books put your arms as straight as you can, way out. Huh? Is that pretty heavy? Straighter. Keep them straight, real straight. You getting tired? You want me to take the books? All right. Now, what does that show us? When is rest? You can sit down, Emma. Thanks. When is rest most appreciated? Well, if you've been sitting around all day, resting some more isn't all that great. But if you've been holding some books out at your side for a long time, you know, you'd be glad for somebody to come along and take those books and you can drop your arms. All right? What had the Israelites been going through? They'd been in war. They'd been fighting battles. They'd been struggling and trying to get the land that God had given to them. Now, God blessed them and helped them, but they still had to do all the battles, and they were tired. And now they're in their land. Now they're in their homes. Now they're at peace. Now they can rest. And that rest feels especially good because of what they'd been through. 40 years in the desert, and then these months, perhaps year or so, of the conquest of the land. Now they're at rest. But you know what else is important? Sometimes we really go around trying to do stuff thinking that if we do something really nice, then God's going to like us more. That's never going to happen. God already loves you more than you can ever know. There's nothing you can do to make Him like you even a teeny weeny bit more. Can't do it. And we get ourselves so tired, it's like trying to hold books out at your side, just trying to make God like us, when God already has declared that He loves us in His Son. And what we need to do is rest. Rest in Him. Just believe that He loves you. Believe that Jesus died for you. And trust Him with your whole heart. And that's rest. That brings you to peace, rather than all the time. All right? Always remember that. Well, finally then, we have this idea of the promise. What was the essence of God's promise? Well, God promised them to take them up out of slavery, provide a home for them in the land that He had promised to His forefathers. He promised it clearly to Abraham. In Genesis 12, we read, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. And from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So the Lord, Abraham was sitting there in the land. The Lord said, I'm going to give you this and to your descendants. Well, how is it fulfilled? Well, Abraham lived there as a sojourner, did he not? The only land he actually owned was the cave that he bought from Ephron the Hittite, the cave of Machpelah, in which to bury his wife when she died. So it wasn't fulfilled in Abraham's day, nor was it given to Isaac. And Jacob lived there for a while, but then fled the land for a time. But when he returned, it still wasn't fulfilled to him. Near the end of his life, he and all his descendants went down to Egypt at the invitation of Joseph, lived there in great prosperity, and then after Joseph died, they were enslaved for 400 years. Still not fulfilled. Now think of that. 400 years. It's now 2005, 1607 is when Jamestown was settled. Am I right on that? History people? Okay. So it's not even 400 years yet. Going the whole way back to Jamestown. There was no Plymouth Colony. There was no Massachusetts Bay 400 years ago. That's a long time. They were enslaved. And what happens to people who are oppressed and enslaved? Often they begin to lose their sense of desire to fend for themselves. They become oppressed in spirit. That certainly would have been part of what was going on here. But these people were the ones upon whom God had set His affection. And He sends a deliverer, Moses. And Moses leads them out, and Joshua then leads them in to the new land, the land of promise, the one that was promised to their forefathers. And through the whole ordeal of 500 years or so, God was faithful to them. He never abandoned them. He was always at work, even when that work was not visible to them. He brought them into the land and gave them peace on every side. Now, this whole book of Joshua says it over and over and over again, doesn't it? It says, God is faithful. God keeps His covenant. God fulfills His promises. God can be trusted. His word does not return to Him void. But even as great as that promise was, to extract one nation from out of the bowels of the most powerful nation on earth at the time and bring them in and present them their own land, as great as the fulfillment of that promise is, there's still yet a greater promise. These old promises were merely preparatory for the real promise. They were types and shadows of the real promise of God, of I will be your God and you will be my people. Fulfilling this promise cost God dearly. This one was difficult, whereas the other promises regarding land and things like that seemed to be accomplished with ease. But this one cost the Father to turn away from His only begotten Son. Listen to what the biblical writers say about what it took to fulfill this one. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians 2, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Death, blood, rejection, all things we deserve were borne for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life, righteousness, acceptance, all things Jesus possessed, He graciously gives to us in order to fulfill God's promise to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, and on down the line. The greater promise is fulfilled by the great Redeemer, and we are safe in Him. Let's come and meet Him at His table.